Morning, everyone. Those of you who don't know me, I'm Peter. You probably worked that out. I've been mentioned at least twice. I'm part of the leadership team here at the church. You know, one of the blessings of planning the services in the way in which we do and making sure that people know in advance what's going on is that things can be made in such a way that they all dovetail together. The other blessing is that by the time the preacher gets up, most of the sermon's already been said. So if you think I'm repeating things, it just could be that God wants you to listen. There may be something relevant. I, like many of us, drive a car. And ever since I learnt to drive a car, I have almost religiously done my level best to observe speed limits. Now, many of you will know that this is a very easy thing to do until you get out of second gear. You will know that following speed limits only applies when there's a speed camera coming up. It doesn't matter if you go fast until you get to the speed camera, then you must slow down. You will also know that the speed limit was invented by somebody who thought that there was going to be lots of traffic about at 5 o'clock on a Sunday morning. And some clown has decided that it will be a good idea to slow traffic down by having speed limits that go as low as 20 miles an hour. And now there are speed limit signs everywhere. Once upon a time, I could judge what speed I drove at as I went from here to Windsor. Now nearly all the way, it's a 30 or 40 mile an hour limit throughout the borough. A few years ago, I was driving in South Wales, and I was doing my best to follow the rules. I was observing the speed limit signs, and I'd been driving for about an hour where it had been going de-restricted, 40, 30, 20 through the middle of town, 30, 40, 50, going on and on and on, and I came upon a junction. I'd just come off a major road. There were a pair of speed limit signs up there, and suddenly there was a blinding flash in my mirror. After all those years of trying, my destination was only 200 yards away, and the road that looked and felt like a 40-mile-an-hour limit was actually a 30, and I'd got up to 36 before I started to slow down for the junction. Is that annoying? Yes. Was it expensive? Yes. Because whilst you may not have to pay a fine, you then, like me, have to go to the embarrassment of going on a speed awareness course when I spent my working life teaching people about road safety and designing roads to make them safer. And I was going 6 miles an hour over the speed limit. I felt such a prat. In fact, as part of that working life, I spent my time also writing standards. This means writing the rules for other people to follow, which means thinking about all the stupid things the idiots might do and writing the words in to make sure that they don't, assuming that they're following the rules. And I also spent time, would you believe it, as an auditor of procedures where you had to go and check that the rules were actually being followed. What it does to your mindset, I cannot explain. But you get scrambled because you're constantly worrying, am I doing the right thing? Am I following the rules? Are they following the rules? And as my dear wife will tell you, some of that has rubbed off. And I still find it difficult to drive down the road without observing how other people aren't observing the rules. And sheepishly failing to admit when I haven't. Religions can be like that as well. They set rules. You can't get to heaven unless you do this, you follow these five pillars, you won't get a better life unless you live this way, you've got to develop the right amount of karma, whatever way you do it. Religions love setting rules. Now, we do need some rules and regulations, but they do constrain us, don't they? The danger, of course, of setting rules is you end up with a relationship with God that's just based solely on obedience to laws or adherence to said rules. And those rules are sometimes set by men to keep people in their place, to keep them under control. And Christianity, I'm ashamed to say, has been no exception. Jesus and the early church leaders set out principles for living, and they gradually worked out ways of dealing with human frailties and putting this into practice together. But over time, as the church became more organized, more and more rules crept in. And the organized church of whatever stripe has a history of trying to keep people in line. They had leaders who were often more concerned with the main chance rather than following and living simply in Jesus' way. And so people would respond by looking for loopholes, finding excuses for not towing the line, saying, oh, well, it doesn't really mean that, so I can do that for a while, and that won't really matter. As a result, though, love often goes out the window. It's not at all what God wants. Where is love when you lay somebody down and load weights on their chest until they confess to something which isn't actually a sin but goes against what you want them to think about the church? Where is love when you so oppress them that because they have made a mistake, maybe they got pregnant or something, and you chuck them out into the wilderness? That's the kind of way churches have behaved in the past. And sometimes we have this mindset of this is the way to do stuff, and it gets stuck in our heads and we get ultra critical about others. Is that the way our human relationships should work? Well, as a rule, we don't reduce them to whether someone obeys us or not. There's so much more to relationship than that. I don't know what words that Eileen and Neil used in their wedding service, whether they promised to love, honor, obey, or merely to cherish, as my mother keeps insisting that she still cherishes her husband. And I know that Janet didn't swear to obey me. However, she does quite well. Why do we try and do it with God then? If we don't expect people to work in that way, if we expect relationships to work, that there's give and there's take and there's understanding and there's love, why do we try and set rules with God? You know, in the Old Testament part of the Bible, we read a great deal about rules. There are books like Deuteronomy and Leviticus, which are hard enough to say, let alone read, which are known as the books of the law, with pages and pages of rules that told people how to live, what to eat, how worship was to be conducted, and so on. They derived from what's known as the Old Covenant, the agreement between God and his chosen people, Israel. There's also a lot about love and caring for one another and others, but whether God blessed the people or not depended on whether their leaders obeyed his commands or not. And we read that over the centuries, with a few exceptions, the people drifted away from God, sometimes came back because there was a threat, and then drifted away again. Not only did they not obey the rules, they actively flouted them. They did the opposite thing, and they turned away from God and his worship. And the result was destruction, exile, and all sorts of nastiness. They reaped the consequences of their actions. By the time Jesus was on earth, the descendants of the Jews who'd actually returned from exile and survived the various wars and occupations, and who were now living in the Roman province of Judea or scattered around the empire, had even more rules to follow, because over the centuries, many had been developed by the religious leaders into more rules in order to interpret the law. So just in case you weren't sure what that means, here's another law that tells you how you make it work. You know the idea. Average speed limit means an average speed limit, which means you go belting along as fast as you can, then slow down for just long enough so your average speed has come back again by the time the camera stops. No, it doesn't mean that, but that's how some people manage to work it out. the New Testament, which is really another word for a new covenant or a new promise, tells us of a new relationship with God that Jesus brought and made possible. This was based on love, not rules. And through Jesus, we can have a one-to-one relationship with God. It's our relationship with him, not something that we've gone through a whole process to get to. And importantly, our relationship with God is actually measured by our relationship with others. At the heart of the Christian message is the idea of love. Love from God towards people, our loving God in response, and then our loving other people as a consequence of that love. Tragically, this is not the message that some people get when they encounter people who claim to be Christians but who mistreat others. There may be those of you here today who wouldn't yet say you are a Christian. You're still perhaps exploring these things, and you've met some of these people perhaps, and you've formed a not very good opinion of them. You've read or heard about some of the extremes that I've been talking about. Well, you're quite justified. That's not how God wants to be. I want now to look at a passage from the New Testament part of the Bible, from one of the letters that was written by John, who was one of Jesus' first followers. This is from the first of three letters that have come down to us. We're going to read from the second chapter. So it's the first book, letter of John, chapter 2. And he writes, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we've come to him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." Now, at first sight, this looks like more rules, doesn't it? There's words like obedience and things in there. But look more closely. Verses 1 and 2. They tell us that we don't have to follow rules to be loved by God and reconciled with him. There's no complicated sacrificial system, no rules about doing this and that. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. He has already done what's necessary, paid the price for us and for anyone who will trust in him. And if we do get things wrong, if we sin, a somewhat old-fashioned word which preachers used to use a lot of, and I'm going to use it once or twice this morning, if we sin, that means consciously or unconsciously going against what God wants us to be, the way he wants us to be. But if we recognize it and repent, another old-fashioned word for saying sorry, Jesus speaks up for us. That's what being an advocate is. And as John has explained to his readers earlier in the letter, God is faithful and just, and we will be forgiven and restored. So no rule, a response in love. If you sin, repent, forgiveness is yours. But there is something here about obedience, because John says in verses 3 to 6, we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, "I know him," but doesn't do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Keeping God's commands in this sense is not blindly following a set of rules. It's following Jesus' teaching and example. It is not a condition that we must fulfill in order to earn God's favor. It's simply how we should respond to God's love for us. Obedience is a response, not a restriction. You're not being tied down. You're being asked to respond. And because we respond in this way, this indicates to us that we are following God. If we are able to love, we know that God's love is in us. And John does not mince his words. He says that anyone who claims to know Jesus but doesn't follow his teaching to love others is a liar. This is strong stuff. But the great thing is that following Jesus makes God's love complete in us. Rather like the final bit of the jigsaw. And John goes on. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard. Yet, I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light's already shining. John's talking about Jesus. He talks quite a lot about light and dark in various places in his writings in the Bible. And this command is not new. It's always been around. You saw it in the video right at the beginning of the service. The Old Testament law with those instructions to love God wholeheartedly and your neighbor, which Jesus commended when those challenged him as to what the greatest commandments were, and the new commandment that Jesus gave, which John himself recorded from that last meal they had before his crucifixion, a new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. Not because to follow me, you've got to love one another, but in the way that I've loved you, you follow my example and love one another. By this men will all men know you are my disciples. Here it is again. Loving one another is how people recognize that we love Jesus. They don't recognize it because we turn around and spout the gospel at them or shout the Bible at them. It's by loving one another. Someone who comes in these doors, those of you who come here for the first time, I hope, I pray that your sense is one of being loved and wanting to be part of us. And John rams the point home, as rather as I am doing, that in the next few verses, in verse 9, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They don't know where they're going because the darkness is blinding them. In other words, claiming one thing but doing the other is just like being in the dark rather than in the light. It's like having a torch with a flat battery. Loving and hating have no place together. You see, the way of love actually is so much simpler than just following a set of rules. But it's much, much more demanding. The answer to the question, what does love require of me, is fairly easy to know. Whereas keeping track of rules and one's continuing compliance may not be. Just as I found out to my cost in South Wales a few years ago. So, we're talking about being rich on the theme of loving. What does being rich in loving really mean in practice? Well, for a start, you can't mistreat people for whom Jesus died. And actually, everyone's someone like that. And we've seen that for Christians, following Jesus means loving one another. There are no two ways about it. There are no shortcuts or loopholes. Either we love others or we don't. Loving one another should be a natural response to loving Jesus and receiving God's love, which is always there for us. We know we're Christians because that's the way we want to respond and try our best to do so. But if that's so, what can we say about those who don't? The conclusion that we are forced to draw is that someone who says they're a Christian but doesn't love others, who behaves nastily towards others, is probably not really a Christian. Remember what John said? Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. And if that gives you pause, reflect on your relationship with God. Have you acknowledged his love for you? Have you admitted to God that you sin, that you fall short of his standards? Have you asked for his forgiveness? Have you committed your life to following Jesus? If you have, great. If you haven't, why don't you? But if you have, ask yourself the next question, which is, how am I doing at loving my brothers and sisters? Because that's the crunch. Responding in obedience like that is the mark of how you know you're his. Now, that's one of the most difficult things I've found in all my rather large number of years, over half a century of following Jesus, loving one another. So difficult to do, and also finding ways to express it. But it's something that God has given me a desire to do. But remember, you're not on your own. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to fill us with his life and hope and love, which should overflow and continuously top us up and keep us loving. In fact, it's only with the Holy Spirit changing us and working inside us that we can do this stuff. His way of love changes the world, yours and mine. Why not then seek more of these riches? Ask God to fill you more with his love until you can't help but love others. There will be moments when this is tested. After all, we know some people can be unlovable at times, but the principle should still underpin everything that we do. Why don't you seek out someone and do something for them that they might not have expected you to do? Why don't you speak that word of encouragement to those who serve you out of love? Why don't you do something for someone that will surprise them, maybe, that you've even thought of them? And a final thought. In these passages we've been looking at, we're exhorted to love our fellow Christians, and this is where the way of love begins. And the early Christians were indeed noted by their wider Roman society for their love and care for one another. But we can see from Jesus' example that the principle should extend beyond our brothers and sisters in the church to those around who are just as much in Jesus' love as ever we were or still are. Which is why at EBC, the process of loving God and growing together to be more like Jesus means loving people too. Why we have our various activities in which those who love their brothers and sisters and extend that into our community. But why is it that when we look at the statistics, we find that there are well over 400, perhaps 450 people who are part of our church, who attend our worship events at least once a month, many more often than that, but only 130 or so of them are committed to us to the point of being members? Why is it that only 3/4 of those members and only 100 or so of overall tenders show that commitment by being prepared to say they show it by giving through a regular giving scheme? Why is it that the bulk of the work to make our fantastic events happen is done by around 100 people, not 400? The great proportion done by even fewer than that, people doing multiple things. Why is it that when we call people to prayer to seek God for how we are to show his love, often only 20 or so show up, and it's usually the 20 who are at the sharp end of the doing? I don't know the answer to these questions, and I'm not going to whinge at you, but I'm making a point, and I'm challenging you. You must know how it works for you. You must know what excuses you find for not showing love and supporting your brothers and sisters. Some will be good reasons, I have no doubt. But no one has sufficient reason not to love and not to show it. So I challenge you. Has the love of God been made complete in you? Does it show? Are you really as rich in loving as you might be? Remember, it was Jesus who said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." If ever there was a command or a rule worth following and being obedient to, that was it. Let's take a few moments now to reflect on these things. And then, when the service is over, start sharing those riches with one another. Let's just be quiet. Think about what I've said. If I've said something that hurts or offends, I apologize. If I've said something that hurts or challenges because it's true, then hear what's being said.